The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 23 is the 56th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 25, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In our studies in the book of Hebrews, we've returned to this remarkable chapter. We have been seeing together the subject of persevering faith as it is described and illustrated in the lives of the old ones or the elders. That is, those who lived prior to the coming of Christ and to His proclamation of the gospel. In chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer has given us something of a description, some might say a definition, but something of a description of the nature of saving faith, something of a description of the character of persevering faith, which of course is his theme. That is, that the Christian should persevere in his attachment by faith to Jesus Christ. But that faith is not something which began with the new covenant. It is something that has been characteristic of God's people in every age. And the writer begins with his description of persevering faith by speaking of it as the confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. And we saw that the point of departure for that statement is the promise of God. That God has made promise in His Son and through His Son, made promise in His Word, and that promise has been the foundation of the hope of God's people in every age. And that promise, however, is of things not yet experienced in the full, things not yet seen with the eye or heard with the ear. And yet these are realities, realities that pertain ultimately to another world, to another age, even to the world to come, even to eternity. These are things that God has made known to us by revelation, things we would not know in any other way. And it is the part of the Christian to receive that testimony, to receive that revelation, to embrace it in faith, especially as that revelation focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And embracing Him in faith, we are to adhere to Him. That is, persevere in our confidence in Him, in the confident assurance we have in the things that the Father has spoken through Him and of Him, and firm, steadfast in our persuasion concerning things now unseen, but yet and truly to be experienced in their fullness in reality in the world to come. Illustrating this kind of faith, the writer has taken us, first of all, to Abel. Then, moving progressively, Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah. Last time, we considered verses 13 through 16. What I've called a summary statement, summarizing the experience of those saints and indeed of all who followed after them, whose names are yet to be set out in this catalog of illustrations of persevering faith. We read, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, not having received in this present life the totality or the consummate promise that was made, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, seen not with the eyes that God created in their head, but with the eyes He created in their hearts. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We saw the basic mindset of those described in this chapter is that of stranger and pilgrim upon the earth, that having received promise of a homeland yet to come, not seeing in this present life our ultimate home, they have embraced these promises, they have seen them by the eyes of faith from afar, and they have yearned after that country. And these all, he says, died in faith, not having received in the present life the fulfillment of that promise of home. But now we continue today, beginning in verse 17, with going back to the example of Abraham, and then moving forward with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, then with Moses' parents, and then Moses himself. Now, we'll not cover all of this today. In fact, it is my purpose to stop, if time permits, at the end of verse 23. When we come to the example of Moses, the testimony given concerning Moses is, in one sense, the high point of this entire chapter. Remembering that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians likely living in Jerusalem and Judea, living in Palestine, and very much the framework of this book is the comparison between the Old Covenant mediated through Moses and the New Covenant mediated through Jesus Christ. And when we come to Moses, he is singled out along with Abraham for very special attention in this chapter. But Moses, because it demonstrates that he who mediated the Old Covenant, that covenant in which the Jews had so much confidence, that he lived by the same principle that the writer is exhorting us to live by, exhorting all New Covenant believers, including those early Jewish Christians, to live by. So Moses is a pivotal figure in this chapter, in the sense that he's the high water mark, if you will. He and Abraham, the high water marks as far as illustrations of this principle of persevering faith, a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. But let's read verses 17 through 23, and we'll cover that material in the time remaining to us today. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, and here the reference really isn't to the faith of Moses, it's to the faith of his parents. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, in verses 17 through 19, the example of Abraham continues. Back in verses 8 through 12, the writer illustrates persevering faith from the example of Abraham's response to the initial call of God out of Ur of the Chaldees. He illustrates it further from the example of Abraham's sojourn in the land of promise, and from the example of Sarah's faith respecting the promised seed. And if you'll read back with me, turn back with me please to verse 8. Let's read those verses once more. By faith Abraham, here beginning with the very beginning of the Bible record concerning Abraham, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. There's Abraham at the beginning of his walk as a believer. Verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, there's the characteristic nature of Abraham's life, living as a sojourner, as a stranger and a pilgrim, even in the land of promise. As Stephen said, not having so much as a place to call his own, a place for his foot to rest that he called his own. But having set out that example of Abraham at the beginning of the way and Abraham's characteristic sojourning in the land, the writer returns here to the example of Abraham, this time noting the principle of faith at the time of the most crucial trial of his life. And that is at the time, that climactic trial of his faith, when God commanded him to offer up Isaac his son in sacrifice. Now here we turn back to Genesis 22 to see in context what the scripture has to say about this incident. This was, as I'm sure each of you would understand, this was the climactic trial, the most critical trial of Abraham's life. Abraham, when he passed this trial, it served as indisputable proof that he feared God and indeed that he would spare nothing in obedience to God's commands. In Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Hang on to that phrase, "your only son." It's a very important phrase when we come to the book of Hebrews, and indeed when we come to the New Testament. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This was the climax of God's trying of Abraham. And in this trial, his passing this trial, his obeying God in this most difficult thing, was indisputable proof that indeed he feared God and would spare nothing. There was nothing dearer to Abraham than Isaac. And it was proof that he would spare nothing in obedience to God's commands. Now, on a previous occasion, God had singled out Isaac as the one through whom he would establish his covenant. If you'll look back to chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, understanding who Isaac is critical to understanding the nature of the test or the nature of the trial through which Abraham passes. In chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, on the occasion when the Lord tells Abraham and Sarah that a son will be born to them, we are told that Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And there the request is that Ishmael, a son born not to Sarah, but born to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, that this son would be the covenant heir, that he would be the seed of promise, and that God's promises of an innumerable descent and nations to be born, that all of that would be fulfilled in Ishmael. And yet, Ishmael is not Abraham's son. Not in the sense that mattered covenantally. Physically, he was as much a son of Abraham as was Isaac. But according to God's purposes, Isaac was Abraham's only son. His only son. If you will consider also chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. Therefore Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now Abraham had every bit as much parental affection for Ishmael as he did for Isaac. He loved his son. There was a genuine father-son bond there. And when Sarah demands that this young man be sent away, it's grieving to Abraham. But verse 12 says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.'" You mean the children of Ishmael are not going to be his grandchildren and their children, his great-grandchildren? Well, of course they will be, physically, but not covenantally. Covenantally, only those who are the children of promise will be his covenant seed. Now God, on this occasion in chapter 22, has commanded Abraham to sacrifice the son of promise. To sacrifice the covenant seed. To sacrifice what the book of Hebrews calls his only begotten. And just as an aside, this term only begotten, monogenes, it's the same term used of the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel, for example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And this term that is used focuses on two things. Though the liberals say it has nothing to do with begetting and only means unique or one of a kind, that's not true. The very way the word is made, mono means only or alone, genes means begotten, and so Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, just as Isaac was begotten of Abraham. However, what makes Isaac different, what makes Christ different, is that they have a unique sonship. And some English versions do translate the word one and only or only son in the New Testament. That's true, but only as far as it goes. It should be translated only begotten son. The issue, of course, is covenantal as well as physical relationship. All right, now God has commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. That is the son of promise, the covenant seed. And unbelief, if Abraham had been a man of unbelief who did not possess a confident assurance of things hoped for and a persuasion concerning things not seen, had he been a man of unbelief, that unbelief would have had opportunity here to be given full rein. Abraham could have reasoned this way: if I obey and plunge the knife of sacrifice into the breast of my son, if I obey God's promise, cannot be fulfilled. Has not God made a demand that is contradictory to His promise? You say, well, does anyone ever reason like that? Well, of course they do. Very often we are called to do things which appear on the surface to be contradictory to the promises of God. And unbelief will be ready to question the command because it cannot understand its relationship to the promise. Well, if Abraham had been a man whose heart was full of basically unbelief instead of faith, he could have reasoned, if I obey this command and kill Isaac, then there's no way that this promise could ever be fulfilled because the promise has been specifically made. This is the seed of promise. In Isaac shall your seed be called. If God requires this, therefore His promise cannot be true. Now he could have reasoned that way. But Abraham did not question either the goodness of God or God's faithfulness to His promises or His ability to fulfill His promises in ways that we cannot conceive nor understand. By his actions, Abraham displayed his settled conviction that though God had commanded something which seemed contrary to and even destructive of his promise, notwithstanding, God would keep his promise, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead. He was confident that God's will was perfect, his wisdom was perfect, his knowledge was perfect, his power was infinite. God would keep his promise, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham counted God faithful who promised, and on the warrant of God's word, he believed that in Isaac his seed would be called, though that had not yet taken place. Though no children have been born to Isaac, there is physically no way that he can see the promise can be fulfilled. Except if I obey, which I must obey, God will have to take care of the consequences of my obedience. And if that means he has to raise this lad from the dead, he'll raise him from the dead. The principle we saw at the beginning of Abraham's life, going out to the place where God had appointed for an inheritance. That principle, illustrated, by the way, at many other points. And were we to do a study of the life of Abraham, you will see that there are crucial points in his life where this principle is illustrated, not just at the beginning and not just at the end and not just as a general principle in between, but the book of Genesis gives us specific incidents such as giving Lot the choice of the best part of the land. Something that culturally just was a no-no. And yet Abraham did it in faith. Well, nonetheless, what is seen at the beginning of his life is still the settled principle of his character and of his commitment at this critical point in his life. And you see it further illustrated when he sends Isaac off back to his relatives to get a wife. Don't take him a wife out of the daughters of the land. There was faith in that. A commitment. And indeed, his dying command is to send away all the sons of the concubines so that only Isaac is left as the covenant seed and the heir of the promise. Well, let's come to Isaac, verse 20 of Hebrews 11. What we've seen in his father Abraham is also to be seen in Isaac and Jacob, his son, and then Joseph, his son. And in each case, with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, reference is made to an incident at the end of their lives. In each case, we're given a glimpse of the end. That is, to a faith that has finished its course. At this point, he briefly describes or briefly illustrates persevering faith. by referring to the faith of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph exercised at the end of their lives, thus proving, as he's already stated, that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and embraced them from afar. So he's still illustrating that principle. But these incidents were the capstones, as it were, of lives of faith, such as is defined or described in verse 1. By faith we're told Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even concerning things to come. Now this happens, of course, at the end of Isaac's life. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now we know that the book of Genesis tells us all about how Jacob stole the firstborn's blessing by trickery, by fraud, by deceit. And though the Bible doesn't condone the sin of Jacob, the Scripture does teach us that notwithstanding Jacob's sin in stealing his brother's birthright, notwithstanding that God was working out his sovereign purposes. And the text that underscores that for us, we will not turn there, but Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. That Jacob's sin notwithstanding, God, who is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, in ways that we cannot really understand, he even orders the sins of men to serve his purposes. And in this case, what Jacob did, an act of thievery and fraud and deceit, he was fully responsible for it. And yet God was working out his sovereign purposes even through the sin of this man. And of course, the great exemplar of that principle is where? Who would offer a suggestion? What is the greatest example of that principle of God working out his sovereign purposes through the sins of men? Yes. Well, Judas is one of the players. The crucifixion. In Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, is it not? Maybe we can turn there for a second. We're doing pretty good on time. Yes, Acts 4. The prayer that is recorded here, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? We'll be finishing Psalm 2 in our morning worship. This is a quotation from that Psalm. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, were they responsible for what they did? Of course they were. They were guilty of the crime of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in that, God was working His sovereign purposes. Well, likewise, in the sin of Jacob. What Jacob did was wrong. And he was responsible before God. And yet God was, by that very act, determining or fulfilling His eternal purposes that Jacob and not Esau should be the covenant seed, though Esau was the firstborn. And when Isaac discovered what Jacob had done, though he trembled very exceedingly, Genesis 27:33, nevertheless, he said to Esau, yea, he shall be blessed. Isaac recognized the sovereign working of God. He didn't like what his son had done. He was quite amazed at what had happened, but he recognized the sovereign hand of God in it. Now, how much Isaac knew about God's revelation to Rebekah at the time of the birth of the twins, that's uncertain. You'll remember, or perhaps we can turn back Genesis 25. The children, verse 22, struggled together within her. She said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So she knows from the beginning that at some point in their relationship it's going to be reversed from what is culturally or customarily accepted. That the firstborn is going to serve the younger. Now, how much Isaac would have known of this revelation, we don't know. But when he sends Jacob to Paddan Aram to seek a wife, he is fully embracing by faith God's electing of Jacob as the covenant seed through whom the as yet unseen fulfillment of the promise to Abraham would be accomplished. Now, Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verses 1 through 4. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.'" At this point, he has embraced the will of God. The unusual way in which God's will has been fulfilled notwithstanding, he has embraced the will of God, and that though he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. In chapter 25, verse 28, we have a very telling statement. "Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Parental favoritism. He clearly loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. We don't know why, except for the one reference given here. But yet that parental love notwithstanding, as a man walking by faith, the will of God was more important than his love for his son. He had a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things unseen, and that did not waver on the altar of parental affection. In verse 21 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Jacob." Now we come to see that same principle illustrated in the life of Jacob. What is illustrated in Abraham, in Isaac, now in Jacob. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." There are two events referred to here in the last days of Jacob. First, his worshiping God on the occasion of Joseph's oath to bury him in the land of promise. And here I ask, please turn back to Genesis 47. Genesis 47, and we'll read verses 29 through 31. "When the time drew near that Israel must die," that is Jacob, "he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt.' Putting the hand under the thigh was a form of oath taking. "But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. That's in Canaan, the cave of Machpelah that Abraham purchased. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. The second incident is in chapter 48, and that's the blessing of Joseph's sons. Chapter 48, verses 3 through 5, Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. They're mine. They're my sons. Now, that's not just nice emotional, your sons are my sons. You know, it's my grandsons are my sons. No, they're mine in the covenantal sense. He says, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, you whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, and he goes on to describe what had taken place. But now move down to verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth or in the midst of the land. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And then there follows in chapter 49 the blessing given to each of the sons of Jacob. Now both of these events focused on the land of promise. In chapter 47, he causes Joseph to swear that he will bury him not in Egypt, but carry his bones back to Canaan. And then the promise given with reference, or the incident with reference to Joseph's sons, gives them an inheritance in Canaan. Underscores that their inheritance is not to be in Egypt, amongst the wealth and possessions of their father Joseph. Their inheritance is to be, not as the royal sons of the Egyptian emir, it is to be amongst the sons of Jacob and the children of promise in the land of Canaan. Now, with reference to the first event chronologically, that is Joseph's oath, it plainly was Jacob's faith, as John Brown says, it plainly was Jacob's faith in the promise that Canaan was to be the inheritance of his posterity, and in the other promises connected with this that led him to wish to be buried there and not in the land of Egypt. He wanted to be carried back to the land of promise. Now, while the Bible doesn't elaborate on Jacob's desire to be buried in Canaan, could it be, and I simply ask the question, could it be that Jacob's persuasion of a better that is a heavenly country, as the fullest expression of God's promise of a land of his fathers, could it be that his desire for that heavenly country led him to desire, even in his death, to testify his faith in that promise? That he would be buried not in a foreign land, but be buried in the land of Canaan. That his bones might rest in Canaan as a witness to the fact that his final rest was that heavenly Canaan to which the earthly Canaan pointed. I simply ask the question, why is he so urgent to be buried in Canaan? Well, I think perhaps because it represented to him the promise of home. Though it was not home, it represented to him the ultimate home that had been promised. With reference to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, God had revealed to Jacob the place which these two and their children were to occupy in the actual inheritance of the land of promise. And by faith, Jacob testified to things as yet unseen in unborn generations. By faith, he testified to things as yet unseen in unborn generations concerning a land in which none of his children yet dwelt. By faith, he bore witness of his persuasion concerning what God had revealed, and he expressed that faith by adopting Manasseh and Ephraim as his own sons, giving them rights as tribes in the inheritance of the land, and by blessing the younger over the elder, even as he had been blessed over his elder brother Esau. The principle of God's electing grace is illustrated not just in Jacob and Esau. It really is illustrated in Ephraim and Manasseh as well. And then verse 22, Joseph. Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph. Now here we are. We've been at the end of Isaac's life, the end of Jacob's life, now the end of Joseph's life. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. As proof of his faith in God's promises to his fathers, Joseph also made arrangements for his burial in Canaan, taking an oath of his brethren. And here the text is Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26. Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But of course, at the Exodus, they carry him out with them. He acted in faith, though his earthly life is coming to an end. He acted in faith, being persuaded of the as yet unseen fulfillment of God's promises, counting him faithful who had promised. And wanting to be buried in Egypt, or not in Egypt, but in Canaan, was testimony that he longed for that better country, of which Canaan was a foreshadowing, a symbol, a type. Now we have about 7 minutes left. Let's see if we can move on and take up the example of Moses' parents. Many of the principles we've been seeing, we've seen it repeatedly in these examples, so I don't want to belabor each point. But let's look at verse 23 now, the example of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. As the text stands in the book of Hebrews, this is a simple illustration of faith which lives in this world with one's priorities regulated by the existence of God who is unseen. Just as it stands in this one verse, the faith of Moses' parents is an illustration of faith which lives in this world with one's priorities regulated by the existence of God who is unseen. Here the king of Egypt demands the prerogatives of God. And as has been true throughout history, the faithful choose to obey God rather than man. Caesar cannot demand the things of God. He has no authority, he has no right to do so. And if Caesar commands his subjects, if the king or if the ruler demands his subjects to do things, commands them to do things contrary to the revealed will of God, it is our part to respond as Peter and John did. You judge whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you. As for us, we will obey God rather than man. And on this occasion, the parents of Moses, though they did it secretly, yet they chose to disobey the king's command. They chose to fear God rather than to fear even the king of Egypt. But now more may be involved than is apparent in the passage alone. In Acts chapter 7, there are hints that Moses' parents may have known something about the place that God had purposed for their son in redemptive history. And here, please turn back to Acts chapter 7. Hebrews 11 simply focuses on the fact of what they did. And we would say, well, there's an illustration of parental affection. Well, it is an illustration of parental affection. But there is, in fact, more to be said. In Acts chapter 7, and verse 20. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, there's another verse we'll look at just in a moment. Here Stephen says that Moses, and the version I'm reading says, was well pleasing to God. The phrase there, some have taken it as meaning exceeding fair. That's the way the Old American Standard translates. And that reflects a Hebrew idiom. For example, the same term is used in Jonah 3:3 to speak of Nineveh as an exceeding city to God, a great city to God, indicating that it was simply a great city, an unusually great city. Well, this term that is translated, it's astaios to theo. To theo means to God. Well, some say astaios simply means fair. That is beautiful to look upon. And that he was exceedingly fair to God. That is, that he was a very beautiful child. And some say that, well, that's how it ought to be translated. But the term can also simply mean well-pleasing. And the translators of the New King James have translated it that way. That he was well-pleasing to God. That is, that he was in God's favor. All right, and under his blessing. But verse 25 is even more to the point. For read what Stephen says about Moses before God has appeared to him. Before God has appeared to him at the burning bush, Stephen says, for he supposed, that is, Moses supposed, that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now that text implies to me that before he was ever confronted by God at Sinai, that Moses had some idea no doubt vague, and at this time, misguided. But he had some idea that he would play a pivotal role in the sovereign working of God in delivering Israel from their Egyptian bondage. That he had some understanding that he would have some role in their deliverance. Now, could it be that he learned that from his parents? I simply ask the question. I don't know. Could it be that he learned from his parents not only his nationality, because he knew that he was a Jew, but also learned something of God's purpose concerning his future vocation? Well, we can't answer that question with certainty, but it would follow that his parents acting in the way they did, that is, their acting was not simply out of love for their son or the fact that their son was a beautiful child, but acting out of a recognition that God had made a revelation to them concerning something of the role that this young man was to have, and that they must therefore, believing the promise of God. For that's the illustration that's being made. If they did not have a promise that they were receiving and embracing and believing, then they're not the illustration of Hebrews 11:1. So working backwards from these texts, and again, just hints, it seems that Moses' parents had some understanding, albeit vague, and perhaps in shadows, but had some understanding, some revelation from God concerning the role that their son would play. And believing God's promise, believing that revelation, they acted in faith concerning things not seen as yet. Well, we'll see that principle, of course, next time, very much illustrated in the example of Moses himself. Back in Hebrews 11, we'll read the text. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. We will take that up down through verse 28, God willing, next time. All right, brethren, let's pray. Our time is gone. Father, we thank you once more for your word, for its instruction, and we thank you especially for the example of these men and women of faith. They have indeed, Lord, set a good example that we should imitate. That we should imitate those who, by faith and perseverance, have inherited the promises. We ask now your blessing upon our morning worship. We pray, Father, that you will look kindly once more with your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen.